Yeah, that's for sure. While they're working with me, why don't we do that? Father, we do thank you again this morning for the throne of grace, and we thank you that you are sovereign God over all, not only the world, but the universe and all creation. And Father, we do pray for our nation this morning. We pray for our leaders to remember that they are to rule in the fear of God, knowing that one day they will give an account to God for the way they rule. Father, we think of all the economic unrest and the moral degradation. We think, Father, of those whose hearts are troubled by all that's going on, the many without jobs and those losing jobs. And Lord, we just pray that across our land and across our nation there would be again a turning to you from the heart. And we pray for all of those mentioned this morning, those sick and those in need. We think of this young man going into the army, and no doubt will see things he's never seen before. We pray you'll protect him and undertake for him. We think of Warren Parrish this morning. We think of Les Dobie. Lord, would you, in your own good pleasure, in your own good timing, take them unto yourself and spare them any suffering, any pain, and do it, Lord, for your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. We all good to go. We are in the book of Psalms, and I think chapter 37. I do apologize for some of these chapters that we only get a few verses, but I think in order to keep the study moving, if we were to do it verse by verse, it would just take, you can imagine how long it would take. And some of the chapters that we're looking at, we try to hit the high point and try to get the most important, if I could say it that way, the most important verses in the chapter. But hopefully when we finish, you'll go back home and read it again and do the study on your own, do the reading on your own, and that way you can benefit from going through it chapter by chapter. This morning we come to chapter 37, and this is one of those chapters that is just absolutely jam-packed with wisdom, with good understanding, with usable material that we can take away from this meeting with us right away. This is one of those chapters that affects 100% of the people that are in this room this morning. There is not a person here who does not need the content of this chapter. And I think by the time we finish, you'll see that the reason this is so applicable to us is because, for example, if you would look at verse 25 of chapter 37, we're told that David was an old man when he wrote this psalm. Now, this is something of an exception because most of the psalms were written probably in David's youth or middle age. This is written now as an old man. He would have gained a lot of insight, a lot of wisdom about life. Remember, he was a great military general. He'd been in war. He was a married man. He had been through relationships. He was a father. He had raised a number of children. He was something really like a king or a president. Obviously a king, but that to us would be much like a president ruling over a country. And so in all of these different capacities, David now is reflecting what he had learned and the advice he's giving now for those reading, younger ones coming along, learning to put into practice what David had learned the hard way. Now, what is wisdom? Someone has said that wisdom is learning how to apply knowledge. We can learn a great deal from others' mistakes if we're wise. Now, a fool, it has been said, is someone who knows a right course of action that is unwilling to take it. A fool in Scripture is not someone who has a deficient IQ. He can be very intelligent. But knowing a better way, he would rather go his own way. That's a fool. A wise man can learn from the mistakes and the instructions of other people. And so having said that, let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 37. This is another of the acrostic psalms, which means that each section begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It almost fits perfectly, not quite. You would have to skip the last couplet of verses to make it fit. But this is one of those, it's the architecture, the design of this chapter, again, is like laying out the Hebrew alphabet and each of these verses beginning with a corresponding Hebrew letter. The design of it is just amazing. We really can't value that. We can't really appreciate it because we don't know the Hebrew alphabet for one thing. And the design of it escapes us because really our culture doesn't look that deeply into the design of literature like they did in the Old Testament. There was a man who spent, I don't remember, I think 10, 12 years writing a novel, a 5,000 page novel. But get this, he did not use the letter E in the entire book. Now, I don't know how he did it. It sounds to me like he found a few words and just used those words through the book. But he spent the better part of his life designing that book that way. And it really didn't do him much good because we didn't know his name nor the title of his book. But he did that. Now, to show design in the Psalms, some of these are designed this way so that the Hebrew student could read a verse and memorize it based on which letter of the Hebrew alphabet it started with. It was a memory tactic. In other words, they wrote it this way so that they could memorize it. The closest thing in our literature probably is alliteration, where your preacher on Sunday morning will say, "Now I've got a 3 or a 5 point outline for you this morning, and in order for you to remember it, each of the points begins with the letter A." And so there would be point one starting with A, point two. And by the time you walk out, you should be able to remember his 3 point or his 5 point outline. Even though they say that the average person remembers what they heard for about 7 minutes. And so I'm not sure how much these alliterations help, but anyway, that's the thought behind alliteration and the acrostic form. Now, an old man is writing. The Holy Spirit is leading him, obviously, but an old man is writing. This is a man, again, who has been a father, a husband, a general, a president, or a king. He has a very full and varied life. He's been there, he's done that. And now he is passing down to us wisdom. These are nuggets of gold, of wisdom, that will help us in our lives. Now, beginning at verse 1, it reads, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Who do you suppose David had in mind when he was thinking here of not fretting because of evildoers? Here's a hint. How many psalms have we opened with David wrote this psalm when he was what? Being hunted by King Saul. And it may very well be that David has in mind Saul and those who hunted him for the better part of 20 years. He was running. Do not fret because of evildoers. The word fret there means being hot. It's an interesting word. Don't be hot or don't be heated. Don't be like a car radiator that boils over because it doesn't have enough fluid in it. The idea here is don't get derailed. Don't get overly upset because of the evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Why? Because there is coming a day when God will deal with them. And look at verse 2. They shall soon be cut down like the grass. Now, these two thoughts are connected. Don't fret. Don't take it into your own hands. What is the natural response we normally have? You poke me in the eye, and I'll poke you back. Or you slap me, I'll slap you back. You say something dirty to me, I'll say something dirty to you. But what David has learned here is this, and he learned this in the life of King Saul. When Saul was in the cave, sleeping, resting, David had every opportunity to cut his head off. What he did was cut off the edge of his skirt, or his robe, and got a safe distance away and held it up and said, Saul, just as easily as I cut off the corner of your skirt, I could have cut your head off. So before God, I will not touch God's anointed. But now David is writing much later in life, and he's saying, here's what happened. Now, what did happen with King Saul? Well, toward the end of his life, he got so confused. He panicked. And he went down to the witch of Endor. Remember the account? And Saul was the very one who had made this decree that all throughout Israel, all witches, all mediums, all of those who were involved in the occult, were to be rid, in the land. They were banished. He had gotten rid of them. This one witch of Endor, escaped Saul's command, and he knew where she was. And he went down and asked her to conjure up Samuel. And there's some debate as to what happened. Some firmly believe that Samuel actually came up from the dead to talk with Saul. Others believe that a demon came up acting as Saul and spoke to Saul. At any rate, Saul was in a horrible frame of mind toward the end of his life. And went out, he and Jonathan, in the heat of battle, and he was shot by an enemy soldier, and by some accounts, then he was beheaded. His end was not good. So when we think of the sovereign Son of God, no regard for righteous principles, no regard for their behavior, will soon be cut down. Now, for David, soon, probably 40, 50 years. But in the grand scheme of things, soon is still a relative term. Most of us now, our brother is about to turn 90 years old. I wouldn't dare ask anybody in here any older than that. We just leave that to our imagination. But the 90 years old is roughly three generations. And that's a long, long life. But in the grand scheme of things, 90 years even is a short period of time. What David is saying here is this. The judgment day is coming. And whether those who have disregarded God fear that day or not, on that day, God is going to cut down those enemies just like you would go out into a field and mow down grass. No regard at that point. Now, what day is he pointing to? It, I believe, is not only life meeting out judgment to people who have disregarded God, but it points to the great white throne judgment. And as near as we can determine, it's going to work something like this. The whole world, all creation, gathers in one spot. I'm not convinced whether that's heaven or earth. My guess is it's on the earth. Probably from Jerusalem. That's simply a thought, suggestion. The great white throne, Revelation 20, is the exalted, the elevated, I should say, the elevated place where Christ will sit on the throne, and the unsaved come before him one by one. Now, we can imagine how many people have lived. Someone has said that there are 7 billion people in the world today, roughly. But that 7 billion alive today is a larger number than all the world's population up until now. That's hard to determine, but it's going to be billions of people. Those unsaved come and stand before God, before the Lord Jesus, one by one, and at that point, the book, the recording book of all the works that every unsaved person has ever committed, fully recorded by God, without leaving out even one incident, things done in the dark, things done, we thought no one was watching, like a video in living color, a video of the life will be replayed, and at that point, every wrong that they have committed against any person will at that point have to be dealt with. Like going down to the court in, in your capital city. You go down to the courtroom and there the judge sits at an elevated seat and the clerk of court comes to him and says, "Judge, this is the record of all the wrongs this person has done." And the judge looks at it and, renders a verdict based on all the things that he's done. Now, in God's creation, he would not be God if he didn't make sure that every wrong was eventually righted. So there may be people here this morning who have been done wrong. And you think, what about those who've done me wrong? Years and years ago, we were rebuilding an old house in Georgia. And I just didn't have any better sense. But this old house was built in 1796. And it had hand-blown window panes. It had 12 and 14-inch plank flooring. The whole house was put together with pegs. There was not a nail in the house to speak of. And we moved the house and rebuilt it. And it was about a year-long project. And the plumber that I hired to do the plumbing on the house was standing out front one day talking. He said, "You know, I put in a water system for a fellow across town. Cost me several thousands of dollars. And he told me last night he's not going to pay his bill." He said, "Well, why?" He said, "He just doesn't want to." He says the water, there's a water tank, a well, a pump, several hundred feet of piping in the well. The whole house has been plumbed. And he says, "I went out to get my money, and the guy said, 'Well, I'm just not going to pay you.'" And I said, "Well, Layton, what are you going to do?" He said, "Well, the first thought I had last night was to pull up in the field behind this house, take out my .30-06 rifle with a scope on it, my deer hunting gun, and blow a hole right through his well." And I said, "Well, is that what you're going to do?" He said, "No." He said, "After that, I got to thinking, if I did that, I'm no better than he is." He said, "I guess we're just going to have to wait until the judgment day." And that's the way faith handles situations. Now, would it feel good to blow his well apart? Probably feel really good for a while. And then your conscience begins to deal with you. And then you begin to realize I've taken matters into my own hands and I've taken the matter out of God's hands
and sooner or later you're going to regret that kind of behavior. So you put it off, and guess what's going to happen? In the coming day, at the judgment, that man is going to stand before God, and somehow the books are going to be opened, and the Lord Jesus is going to say, you owed Leighton Harris $5,000 for a plumbing job, and you never paid him. Why? And the reason he would not give back in 1980 for not paying my friend his money is now before the entire universe going to be revealed, and the Lord Jesus is going to say, you stole money from this man that was wrong, and amongst other things, that's why you are in the condition you're in today. Now, which would be worse? Having your well blown away that you could replace? Or standing before Christ at the great white throne, giving account for those sins. I'm glad that as Christians, that book has been completely erased. As Christians, we will not give an account to God for any sin. They're all gone. Christ paid for them. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he took all of those sins upon himself, and he answered to God for every sin that you have ever committed, that I have ever committed. So those books are completely erased for believers. But for the unsaved, they will give an account to God. And David says, in that day, they're going to be cut down like grass. In other words, no regard for their excuses. In fact, Scripture says their mouths are stopped. There's nothing they can say. And at that point, they bow the knee and they say, Lord, you're right. I was wrong. There it is, the living fellow. And they have no excuse. They can't answer. Because God is a righteous God. So, here's what David is saying. Don't take matters into your own hands. Let God deal with it. Because soon, they will be cut down and wither as the green herb. Now, in verse 3, instead of taking matters in our own hands, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now here's a test. And I believe the Lord invites us to test his word, to test his promises. What will happen if you trust in the Lord? Will he ever let you down? Never. Now the time frame may be a little slower than what we would like. Sometimes the way God answers is not exactly how we would like for him to answer. But trusting in him is bringing God into the equation. I believe it works something like this. Lord, I don't know what to do. I have a need, I have a relationship problem, whatever it is, I don't know what to do, but as best I know how, I trust you to take care of it. And at that point, you turn it over to him. It's not complicated, not difficult to do, but it takes faith, and you say something like this, Lord, here it is. And at that point, he takes the situation in his own hands, in his own strength, and he worked it out for us. And there are illustration after illustration after illustration in the Bible and in life of how God answers when we trust. You've seen the illustration, I'm sure, of we do this in Vacation Bible School very often. Have a whole room full of rambunctious kids and you're right at the very beginning of the week trying to teach them what it's like to trust God. And normally I ask, I need a really strong, really brave young fella to help me out here. And every hand in the room goes up. Because everyone there is strong and brave. And every kid there is the strongest one there. And so normally you pick on the kid that is the biggest. And he comes up and you say something like this. Now, you close your eyes and you turn around and face the opposite direction. hold your arms out like this, put your feet together, and when I count to three, I want you to fall just as straight as a board back toward me, and I'll catch you. Now, if you take a step to stabilize your fall, you fail. And almost without exception, the first one to try it, when here he is standing straight up like this, and here I am back here, when he gets to about a 45 degree angle, that sense of, uh-oh, this may be a joke, or uh-oh, he may not be able to catch me, or uh-oh, he may have gone to the bathroom, or he may have stepped out, and just about when that feeling begins to overtake him, that feeling of panic, guess what he does? Puts his foot behind him to stabilize himself. What God is saying, the word trust means to roll all of your weight over on Him. And sometimes the feeling of panic would make us think we've got to take this matter in our own hands. But God says, roll all of your weight over on me, trust Him, and He will do the rest. And so that's what David is saying concerning the wicked. Don't take matters in your own hands. Let God do it. As a matter of fact, He can do a better job than we can anyway, can He? So, verse 4 then is, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, the desires of our heart are not necessarily going to be physical or financial, even though that might be a part of it. The desires of our heart are going to be things of spiritual value, aren't they? And this is a promise that God has given. Find your delight in the Lord, and He will give you what you desire. And again, delighting ourselves in Him will dictate what we really want. Now, our time is almost gone, so let me just touch on a couple of words here. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. What does that mean? Commit your way to the Lord. Back in the old western days, when the settlers were coming across the wilderness of the United States, I have read that there are certain portions of the United States where the big, huge trees, virgin forest, untouched by timber jacks and the big lumber companies, these big, huge trees provided such a canopy of shade that you could walk under these trees for miles, and underneath there would be a mattress of moss and ferns. No weeds, because the sun couldn't reach them. And you could walk under these canopies for miles and just enjoy beautiful, green, lush creation for miles and miles and miles. And as they said, it was just a breathtaking sight. Can you imagine being out like that and just being under a natural canopy like that? But also, it's easy to get lost when you can't see the sun because they didn't have GPS systems like we do today. My wife said the other day that I didn't need a GPS system. She would be it right there in the front seat. That worked pretty well. But, so they needed guides. And oftentimes a certain portion of our history, the Native Indians would hire themselves out to be guides because they knew the land like the back of their hand. They lived there for centuries, for all of their history. So they would, hire themselves out, the settlers, to guide them and to take them where they needed to go. The word commit means let the Lord be your guide. Let Him show you the way. And how does He do that? Primarily through His Word, doesn't it? So when it comes to matters of life and practice and judgment, we want to put into practice what God says. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. Now here's a little test. 1 year ago, today, 1 year ago, on October, whatever today is, can you remember right now what you were most worried about? What was the biggest crisis in your life 1 year ago? Some of you may be able to remember. There's some who may have had some huge health issue or some family issue, but generally speaking, I would venture to guess that most of us this morning cannot remember what you were most concerned about 1 year ago. What happened? It came to pass. Because God in His faithfulness heard your prayers, and on a daily basis, when you commit your way to the Lord, it comes to pass. So some of you may be thinking, well, I remember exactly what it was. That is the exception, not the rule. And this is how David has learned to live his life. As the years roll on, trust, commit your way to Him, and let Him handle it. It's a wonderful way to live. You just come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the knowledge, I don't have the understanding, but I trust You, and let Him handle it. And He will. Now, does that mean it will always turn out the way we like? And as quickly as we would like? No. But God, in His own way, will handle it. Now, verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Does rest, well, actually, let's ask ourselves the question, what does rest mean? Does rest mean that you're not concerned? Does rest mean that you don't do your part? I've often thought that trusting the Lord means that we do everything we can in our own strength. We fulfill our responsibilities, but at that point we turn it over to the Lord and let Him do what we cannot do. In other words, the Lord is not going to do for us what we can do for ourselves, but when we have done all our responsibility, we turn it over to the Lord and let Him take it from there. And I believe the idea of rest here is ceasing or stopping our own attempts and just resting or turning it over to Him. Some of you might be able to float in a swimming pool. In fact, I'd like to ask, how many know how to float? You just surrender your body and you float. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not fair, but there's nothing wrong with it. I cannot float to save my life, and I honestly don't know why. I have been in a swimming pool, and my wife, who's been a lifeguard, I guess, all her life, and the kids have, she will say, now, it's not hard. And that doesn't help. In fact, when you say it's not hard, it makes you feel more stupid for not being able to do it. Then she'll say, if you'll just let your body rise to the top, you just surrender, you relax. And I can do whatever she says, and I can jump up in the water, and it just comes right back down like a rock. And I cannot float. I don't know why. Don't ask me afterwards. Don't come up and tell me. This is what you're doing wrong. I just can't float. I think it's a low center of gravity is what it is. A lot of weight. But anyway, the math, I understand buoyancy. I understand the principle. And I understand that some people can do it. Anne can get in a swimming pool and just, her body goes to the top. She leans her head back and her body just floats to the top. And I can see where in emergency situations, you need to be able to float because you're just worn out and can't swim any longer. Perhaps that is something from life of an illustration of resting in the Lord. It's that total surrender. And again, your natural instincts are, I've got to do something. I've got to take this over. God says, rest in Him and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, and so forth. And so these are words that David passes on to you and me, wisdom that he's learned over a long lifetime. And they are nuggets of wisdom. Things that God wants us to learn. Things that God wants us to use so that our lives can be pleasing and pleasurable and joyful and stress-free. He doesn't want us to worry. Well, we're supposed to reserve the last few minutes for questions and comments, and so it's about that time. Any questions or comments about Psalm 37, the verses we looked at? Father. That is a good one.
A lot of times we think of resting with God and telling the Lord what we think along the way. And if you do not have that, I'm not even doing that.
Yeah. Yeah, be still. Pardon? And when you think about David as an old man who learned these lessons, Scripture says experience gives us hope. And the more we experience these things, the more we learn that they really do work, the next time we face it, we have a history. And we can say, well, I faced something like this before, and the Lord brought me through, so it I believe it becomes easier and easier to do it once we've done it. Probably the first couple of times might be the hardest time to do it. But once you learn that the Lord is going to keep His word, He's going to be faithful, experience is what gives us hope, as I said. And we learn that God will be good to His word. There's another, yes sir.
Verse 18 really tells us we've got an inheritance that will last forever and ever. You know, you see this in the New Testament so much, but right here, boy, I didn't know that. They didn't do it.
And that is such a good thought. Now, let's ask ourselves a question this morning. Especially in the day and age in which we're living, especially in light of the last 2 or 3 weeks, what on earth lasts forever and ever? I mean, what do you have that's going to last forever? I mean, think about where your stocks and bonds are right now. And think about earthly possessions. What if it lasts forever and ever? It's like, it literally is today like building a huge castle on the beach at low tide. And then all of a sudden the tide comes in and does what? Washes it all, makes it all equal again. That's what life on a human level is without the Lord and without eternal things. So, yeah, wonderful promise. Yes, ma'am.
I heard on news this morning where this man had lost all of his wealth during the last 3 years from now. He systematically murdered every one of his family on the
Oh.
He had put all of everything he had in his money and everything, and that was gone. It was in my mind.
Yes, sir. I think for the Old Testament Jew, it meant going into the land of promise. And for the believer, where it's repeated in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, I believe it refers to spiritual blessings that are going to be ours in heaven. Old Testament promises to Jews were physical and geographical. So, in the Old Testament setting, going into the land, Palestinian promise or covenant was that you will have the land. For Christians, I believe it refers to spiritual blessings like Ephesians. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And so as we trust Him, we come into a greater realization of what we have in Christ, which is far better than a piece of dirt, far better than earthly inheritances. So I believe it's spiritual in the New Testament, physical, and geographical in the Old. But keep in mind, too, that for the nation Israel, who wandered without a home, without a land, coming into the land of promise to be able to claim a land as their own was quite a blessing. These people were homeless for many, many years. And so it meant a great deal to them. Yes, ma'am. And aren't we glad that the scripture is so practical? Though he fall, we do fall. Every one of us has regrets. We have guilt over things that we wish we had not done. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly or downtrodden to stay there. For the Lord upholds them with his right hand. What a beautiful picture of our shepherd walking along with us. If we stumble and fall, he's there to pick us right back up. Wonderful picture. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Someone has added, the steps and the stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So, anytime he brings us an obstacle that we're not planning on, take that as in the Lord.
This song has wonderful.
It does. And it's really worth your study. Just go back and I would recommend getting out a really sharp pencil and a good notebook. Get out your concordance, get out your study helps, and there are a series, I believe, there are seven verbs. And I'll give you just a few of them. Trust, delight, commit, rest. These are verbs that will guide us in life. Things that we're going to need all day long. We're going to need at every station of life. Because there are going to be times when we come to a fork in the road and not know where to go or what to do. At that point, commit your way to the Lord. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, Lord, I don't know which way to go. And we don't have to be in a chapel or a church building and walk down front and kneel down on the carpet at an altar to pray. You can pray as you're driving along on the highway. So, Lord, I don't know which way to go. What's going on with my family or what's going on with my job or what's going on with my education or whatever. And say, Lord, I need your guidance. And right then, rest in Him, roll it all over on Him, and He promises to give you direction. And He will not fail. Usually, in the normal course of events, when you have asked the Lord for wisdom, honestly, within 30 minutes, He'll give you the answer. It's not hard. If the key is, do we want His wisdom? Question or comment? Yes, sir.
Well, in verse 33, read it, watch it, the righteous and truth is before Him. Does that mean the actual hearing, or can that be the same thing?
Yeah, Old Testament, the initial application was, as Cain slew his brother Abel, it was shedding of blood. And as Saul wanted to kill David, that was real bloodshed. Old Testament generally meant it was actually arrows, axes, he wanted to kill him. New Testament, it's more, as you say, insults, defeat, emotional attacks.
I was sort of looking at it from
certainly. Certainly. You think about the unseen spiritual world around us whenever we stand for righteousness. It doesn't matter who it is. Whenever you take a stand, you're going to be shot at. It is impossible for that not to work. The only way to escape being shot at by the world is to be like it. The world loves its own. Yeah, and very early when it became known that she was a Christian, anti-abortion, had good standards, good, you know, the liberal media acted like somebody had just poked them in the eye. They get so mad, and they go at someone like that with a vengeance. And that's just the world, and that's right here in the United States. But let the other be good friends with terrorists, and believe that you can kill a baby that has survived an attempted abortion. And I'm sorry to be so graphic, but this baby can go through the natural birth process after having been scalded with a saline solution, and there's the baby out on the table, breathing, winking, moving, clutching its fists. Senator Obama believes that it is right to kill that baby post-birth. That is genocide. And that's more and more looking like the president, the next president of our country. I do too. All right, time's almost gone. Anybody with a burning question, you just couldn't wait till next week? You didn't, your week just wouldn't be right if you didn't say it? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the truths, the wisdom you've given us in your word. And Lord, we want now to put into practice what we've heard. We want to be good hearers of your word. And Lord, we want to know today the blessing of God in our lives. For those in need, for those facing matters of choice, needing wisdom from you, give them guidance and help and encouragement today. Lord, each of us needs to know again just how much you love us. Help us to enjoy that today. Again, we pray for Les and Warren and lift them up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.